Amen. Thank you, Shirley, and God bless you. I don't know about you, but I'm enjoying these studies on the attributes of God. As we go through them, I hope you are delighting as well in the study of our Creator. You enjoy learning more about God. I hope you don't grudgingly wish that we would move on to something more practical or more entertaining. I would again remind you, there is no greater subject that we can study than God. And there is certainly nothing more relevant or practical than that. Today we look at another wonderful attribute of God, the omnipotence of God. And here's the definition. God has all power and is able to do everything he wills in accordance with his nature. God is omnipotent. Open with me in your Bibles again to Jeremiah 32, the first of several verses we look at today. In these verses, we are told, both from the mouth of God to us and from the mouth of Jeremiah to God, several aspects of God's might and power, his omnipotence. For example, verse 17, your great power, there is nothing too hard for you. And then in verse 18, God is called the mighty God. Verse 19, he is mighty in work. And then again in verse 27, it repeats it, is there anything too hard for you? And Jeremiah says that in astonishment. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. Nothing is too hard for God. He can do anything because he is omnipotent. And also in these verses, we're given several examples. Verse 17. God created everything. Everything seen, unseen, the heavens and the earth. Everything that was, is, or ever will be. By creation, God is mighty. We're also told later in the Bible that in God's providence, God sustains his creation in his power. In verses 20 and 21, God also speaks about the miracles that he did in Egypt when he delivered his people with a mighty arm, and with these miracles, he overwhelmed the Egyptians, who were the strongest nation on earth at that time. And then verses 21 and 22, God says with a mighty hand, he brought his people into the promised land. And there were another mighty people there, the Canaanites. And God overthrew them one by one, just like he did the Egyptians. It wasn't because the Israelites were so powerful, but rather because they served an omnipotent God. Then we also see this in the context of Jeremiah 32. God has said that he would punish Israel by allowing the Babylonians to come in and to overwhelm them and bring many of them away as slaves. And the Israelites were saying, oh, this could never be. And God says, yes, it could be if I allow it to happen, because it wasn't just the Babylonians, it was God. And then also in the context of Jeremiah, God says, not only will I do this through the Babylonians, the most powerful nation on earth at that time, but I am going to overthrow the Babylonians later. And not only that, I am going to bring Israel back to the promised land. They're going to say, can't be. God says, what do you mean, can't be? I am God. I can do anything. Now, that's just one summary of this section that tells us about the omnipotent power of God. But there are many other verses in the Bible. Let me just quote you a selection. Job 42:2. Job said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Isaiah 40:26 says, the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Psalm 62:11, power belongs to God. Job 9:19, if it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. Ephesians 1:19, piles word upon word, exulting in the strength of God, and says, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. In Isaiah 1:24, God is called the Mighty One of Israel. And in Isaiah 9:6, he is called the Mighty God. Now, in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, God has several names and titles. And one of them is El Shaddai. This is mainly in Genesis and Job. And the word there means God Almighty, the powerful one that cannot be resisted. Then when you turn to the New Testament, written in Greek, we find another name for God comparable to that. He is Theos Pantocrator, God Almighty, the one that has all power. He is God Omnipotent, and we find that term mainly in the book of Revelation. So literally, from Genesis to Revelation, he is called Almighty God, God Omnipotent. Revelation 19:6, the saints and angels in heaven exult and they worship God and they say, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. He has all might, therefore he is almighty. He is omnipotent, omnipotent. He has all power. You could also say he is multipotent. He has power in many ways and a wide variety beyond what we can imagine or do. The Apostles' Creed begins, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, those are just a few words and a few verses, but the Bible also gives us a few examples of God's omnipotence. Romans 1 says that through nature, God reveals, quote, his eternal power. For example, in creation, we looked at that some weeks ago. By the word of his power, God created everything out of nothing. That's a deep mystery we cannot fathom, and certainly we cannot do that. But it was easy for God to create everything out of nothing. Then we're told that he continues to sustain everything. Hebrews 1:3 says he sustains all things by the word of his power. Then we look around us, around the world, and we see the energy and power that's all around us. We see it, for example, in gasoline. You say, power and gasoline? Yes. What do you think powers our cars and trucks? One little drop hits the spark plug and bang, it explodes and creates internal combustion within the engine. Think how much of energy there is in 1 gallon or 18 gallons when you fill up your car. And I've also pointed out that there is a lot of energy just in water, and they're trying to tap into that, and they can make nuclear energy out of that. Then there's nuclear energy in uranium and plutonium from which they make nuclear devices. Look how much power there is in that. In TNT and so many other sources of power, there's power in a piece of paper. You set it on fire, it creates fire. And that's simply the exchange of energy from matter into gas. And there are many, many other examples like that. God likes to remind us in nature of the power that he has put into his creation. Lightning, thunder, earthquakes. Anybody here ever been through an earthquake and you feel helpless when the ground begins to shake and the buildings begin to sway and the trees begin to fall? That's just God reminding us that he is behind the power in nature. Now just think of all that enormous power in the universe and out there. Astronomers talk about the enormous energy that is released every day in the sun. And then they look out there and they see there are billions of stars out there, and each one is releasing the power of light and heat energy. And every now and then one of those explodes in a nova or even in a supernova, a cataclysmic release of great power. But then God looks at all that and says, I did that. All that is simply God's power being shown to us. And there's far more. All the power in the universe comes from God, but God doesn't draw upon any other source for his power. His omnipotence is self-generated, self-energizing. It's comparable to the sun up in the sky. The sun doesn't draw its power from outside of itself. You say, well, where does all that come from? It's this big mass of energy that's on fire and it's releasing energy, light, and heat, and it doesn't draw it from anything else. Perhaps God put that in the sky as a reminder he is like that, that he has all energy within himself and he explodes and energizes it out of himself. The sun may burn out one day, but God never will. God never goes through an energy crisis, no blackouts, no power shortages. The Bible says God never grows weary. He never takes naps like we do. He never gets tired. The Bible says God never sleeps. Every day for our life, we have slept. Oh, maybe you said, oh, I went 24 hours once without sleep. Then you went to sleep and you made up for it. God never grows weary. He never goes to sleep. He never has to take a power nap in the afternoon. He has all power. Someone might say, but Genesis 2 says that at the end of creation, God rested from creating. Not because he was tired. He stopped creating, but he continued the work of sustaining his universe. He is still at work. Hebrews 1:3 again says he sustains all things by the word of his power. And just think of the word that he used when he spoke things into being. Let there be light, and there was light. Power in everything God does, says, and thinks. Now, what does it mean then when it says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the weakness of God? Does that mean God somehow gets tired and is weak? No, this is a figure of speech. 1:25 says the weakness of God is stronger than man. It's as if God is saying he has more power in his little finger than all of us, than any of us, and then all of us put together. Even if there was a weakness in God, it would be stronger than all of us put together. But then you look at in context what God is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, looked weak to people because he did go to sleep. And he died on a cross, the ultimate weakness when we have no power to even keep ourselves alive. But then Paul says in that chapter, but there we see the glory of God. Jesus died in weakness, but in that there was the power of God being shown in atonement, defeating sin and then defeating death when he rose from the dead. And so Paul says, weakness? Jesus Christ is the power of God. We see that in verse 24. That's Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of the omnipotence of God. As we look at each of the attributes of God, we see that they are shown in and through Jesus. He is the incarnation of God. He is the embodiment of the attributes of God. It is not just poetry to say Jesus is love incarnate because God is love. Jesus is God. He is love incarnate. He is the wisdom of God in the flesh. Therefore, he is also the power, the omnipotence of God in the flesh. Now, in his deity, Jesus was all powerful, nothing too hard for him. But Jesus was also man. And in his humanity, yes, we read that he grew tired. He went to sleep. He had to eat food to replenish his physical strength. But there is the mystery. He's God and man. And on the one hand, he's omnipotent. But on the other hand, he was weak. That's the mystery of the two natures of Jesus. But my point was, he had all power. Therefore, he was God. Let me give you a quotation from the last book of the Bible. where Jesus says this, Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So friends, when we think about Jesus, let's not just think about Jesus meek and mild. Jesus is also God Almighty, God in the flesh. Now, when we look through the Bible, we see examples of God's power. And when we read through the Gospels, we see examples of the omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he say things such as nobody else had ever said, he did things such as nobody else ever did. For example, miracles. You say, ah, wait, preacher, other people did miracles. Moses, some of the prophets, and then later the apostles. Ah, but there's a difference. They did miracles by the delegated power of God. God, as it were, loaned them the power to do it. It was really God doing it through them. In fact, we see Peter admitting this in the book of Acts. He says, not that there is any power in us. I'm just a man. I'm just a fisherman. He says, we're doing this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he did miracles. But when Jesus came, he was doing it by the power he had, together with the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So just think of all the miracles that Jesus did. We're told in several places in the Gospels, just almost in passing, that he did miracles of healings from the beginning of the day until the sun went down. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people came and lined up one by one by one. They brought sick people that were lame, blind, deaf, mute, demon-possessed. Some of them had problems in their blood, all sorts of imaginable health problems, all lined up, and Jesus healed every single one of them. Is that astounding you? Doctors sometimes take hours trying to diagnose something, and they say, well, we're going to try this medication, try this treatment, maybe surgery. We're going to try to heal you. But as one doctor said to me, I'm not God. I can't cure everybody. But Jesus could. And just think how easy it was for him. Sometimes he touched people. One time he put his fingers in a deaf man's ear. Another time he put mud on a blind man's eyes. But most of the time he just healed them by saying, be healed. Next, what's your problem? Blindness. Be healed. See. Next. One after another after another. And he not only made no charge, he never got tired. It wasn't like, look, come back tomorrow. I'm just too tired with this. He had inexhaustible source of healing power. That's omnipotence. And so healed with a word. Not like some of these show-off healing evangelists you've seen on TV that go through all this rigmarole and people fall on the ground. They roll around. This man takes off his coat and says, oh, this is hard. That's all put on. Jesus did the real thing. And when he showed the omnipotence of God healing people, people were blown away. They were amazed. They were astounded. They had never come face to face with omnipotence. Jesus raised the dead. He raised a little boy from the dead. He raised a little girl from the dead. He raised a full-grown man named Lazarus from the dead. I like the story where in the middle of the night, Jesus was sleeping in the boat, and then a storm came up, and it's being tossed to and fro, and the lights were out, and the fishermen, apostles, were scared to death. Help, help. They woke up. Jesus, don't you care? Come and help us. And Jesus walks up, sees all this, and the scared fishermen, and he sees the storm and the wind and the waves and the boat about to sink, and Jesus just simply says, be still. And everything was quiet. Storm went away, the waves evened out. And it says, then the apostles were greatly afraid. Why? They had been astounded by the power of God in nature. Now they were more afraid of God himself in the flesh that can stop a storm by just simply saying, be quiet. Now do you understand the omnipotence of Jesus Christ? When the apostles were afraid, then they said, who is this man that can even stop the storms? Who is he? He is God. God Almighty. So the Father and the Son are both omnipotent, and so is the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls him the Spirit of power. Let's look at some of the implications of the omnipotence of God. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. God has more power than we can imagine. He has more power than he has revealed to us. He has revealed some of his power through the things that he made and he sustains, and he reminds us through little things like earthquakes of his power. But God has more power than he has revealed to us. Scientists are still discovering new power in the universe, all of it coming from God. It's an interesting verse back in Habakkuk 3:4, and it talks about some of these mighty deeds, and it surprises us. I had to look at this again, and it says, there his power was hidden. And yet it was in operation, but it's as if God's saying, I'm showing you some of it. That's just the tip of an enormous, omnipotent iceberg. That's just a little of my power. The vast majority of it is still hidden. Now look at Ephesians 3, verse 20. Paul here overflows and gushes forth with a worship to God and says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, look at this. He could have said, now to him who is able to do these things. He doesn't say that. He goes a step further. He says, he is able to do above all that we can ask or think. But he adds two more adverbs. He says, he is able to do abundantly above all that we ask. And then he says, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask, according to the power that he is working within us. You say, wait a second. I can imagine a whole lot of power. Maybe you can. Think about that. Try to imagine more power than you have seen or ever felt or that scientists have discovered. That's what they try to do in science fiction. God has more power at his disposal than you can ever imagine. Look at the verse again. He is able. He has the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's got all power. You might be able to think and imagine a lot. You find that in science fiction and in science nonfiction. But you can never fully imagine all the power God has. But God knows all the power that he does have. Something else. God has the power to do many things that he never actually does do. We are astounded by the things he does do. Try to imagine the things he doesn't do that he is still capable of doing. For example, Jesus said that God is able to raise up stones to become sons of Abraham. Just like he made Adam and Eve out of mud, Jesus looked at the stones and said, I could make human beings out of these. He could, but he didn't. On another occasion, Jesus said, do you not know that I could ask my Father and he would send down thousands of angels? He could, but he didn't. Jesus could have raised Judas from the dead like he raised Lazarus from the dead, but he didn't. My point is, he is still able to do far more than he does do. Now, that corrects an error that occasionally still floats around. It's traceable back to a medieval theologian named Peter Abelard that said God does all that he is able to do and no more. And this is all that he is able to do. No, what he is doing is finite. God has infinite power. His omnipotence is not just all power. It is infinite power. God does not do everything he is capable of doing. In other words, put it like this. God has power over his power. God wisely chooses what he is going to do with his power and what he is not going to do with his power. He does what he does because he chooses to do what he chooses to do according to his eternal plan and wisdom. Now, at this juncture, let me correct two more errors that people use when you talk about the omnipotence of God. My guess, at least two of you here that are grown men sitting on the back will have heard in your evangelism, right? Jim, Del? Haven't you heard some skeptic that probably had one beer too many, and he thinks he's clever, and he says, oh, God can do anything? Can God create a rock too heavy for him to lift? You ever heard that one? I have. And oh, they think they're so smart and they're so cute. They say, get out of that. And what they're trying to do is make fun of the idea of omnipotence. They say, if God can make a rock that's too heavy for him to lift, he can't lift it, therefore he is not omnipotent. But if he can't make that, he is not omnipotent either. And they have a certain little gleeful smile when they think, ah, I've given you a problem that you can't answer, and of course there's no omnipotence. But the answer is that's an inappropriate question. It's like the question, have you stopped beating your wife? And that's assuming that you're already doing that. So however you answer it, it's a trick question. It would be a doubly trick question for me because I'm a bachelor that doesn't even have a wife. How do I answer that question? These are linguistically impossible questions. Can God make a stone too heavy for him to lift? The answer is no such stone could exist. That's comparable to other nonsensical questions that I have heard when people try to make fun of the doctrine of omnipotence, such as, can God make a square a circle? Can God make a married bachelor? Can God make something not made by God? And the list goes on and on. Those are silly questions. Or to be precise, those are nonsense. There is no such thing as a square circle. That's nonsense. Let me answer it like this. God can do anything. He cannot do nothing. And that's just what these things are. Nonsense. That's like a square circle or a four-sided triangle. That's nonsense. It'd be more appropriate to say such things cannot be done than to say God cannot do such things. Now, let's kind of get to the heart of this objection, because they're objecting to a glorious truth about God. These atheists and skeptics take a fiendish delight in using those questions to stump and embarrass Christians. But let's don't fall into the trap of trying to answer them on their own ground. Now, some of you young people haven't heard these objections. Grow up. You will hear them, like if you go off to college or you do certain internet discussion, certain blogs, someone sooner or later is going to throw these questions to you. But we don't answer them on their terms. We need to turn the table on them. Like in Romans 9, when someone objects and says, well, then who has resisted the will of God? In other words, if God is omnipotent, then I guess God is making me sin. No, they're totally turning it around. Well, we need to turn it right around on them, like what Paul does in Romans 9, and says, wait, who are you, old man, that raises a hand against God? Who are you that asks such questions? So when a person asks about this unmovable stone, we should say, who are you that dares ask that question of God? You see, they don't ask those questions to learn the truth. They ask them to mock God. And this is exactly what some of the Jewish leaders did when they came to Jesus. Matthew 22 talks about the Sadducees. They came to Jesus to try to trick him. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they thought they had a trick question for Jesus about a woman that married all these brothers one after another, and they died. And they said, well, which one is she going to be married to in the resurrection? Listen to Jesus' answer. He didn't answer them in the way they wanted. He said this, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. What he is saying is, away with those silly objections. You are rejecting the word of God. You don't even know diddly about the power of God. How do we learn about the power of God? Open your Bible and believe it. The second objection comes from within certain philosophical and theological people who are again pretending that they are profound. This is the error called absolute power. This was taught by René Descartes, the father of the philosophy called rationalism, taught by Duns Scotus, William of Ockham, and others. What does this mean? They say, yes, God is omnipotent, and he can do absolutely everything. He can make a rock he can't lift. He can make a square circle. He can make anything conceivable. In other words, they're saying God can do nonsense. God can do the absurd and the contradictory. They say even God can do things that go against his own nature. Some extreme exponents of this dangerous poison say, since God can do everything, God can sin. Boy, I want to wash my mouth out after even saying that. They say God can do everything, therefore God can go against his holy nature. He can create a second God. He can undo the past. He can cease to exist because God can do anything. You can see how they're taking this wonderful truth and they're twisting it and perverting it into something that's grotesque. But the truth is something else, not absolute power, but what the Reformed theologians call ordained power or ordered power. You find this in John Calvin, the Reformed Confessions, and so on. What does that mean? It means God cannot go against his own nature. God cannot sin because he is holy. God cannot do nonsense because he is a wise God. In this sense, yes, God's power is limited by his own nature. And the verse on this is 2 Timothy 2:13, where it says, quote, he cannot deny himself, meaning he cannot go against his own nature. He is omnipotent, but he is also holy, wise, truthful, loving, and so forth. Hence, the Bible tells us God cannot sin. He is omnipotent, but he cannot sin. James 1:13 says he cannot be tempted to sin. Titus 1:2 says, that verse says God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 says God cannot swear by anything greater than himself. He cannot cease to exist. Since he is immortal, he cannot die. Since he is omniscient, he cannot forget or learn. Because he is truthful, he cannot break a promise. Because he is perfect, he cannot suffer. You see how you balance his omnipotence with the other aspects of God's glorious attributes. Ambrose, the teacher of Augustine, said this, and I like this. What is impossible to God? Not that which is difficult to his power, but that which is contrary to his nature. And Augustine just simply boiled it down and said, God can neither die nor lie. Now, that God cannot do those things is not a weakness. It is a perfection in God that he is not able to sin or lie or suffer or die or forget or these other things. One writer I read on this used a very interesting analogy. He said, suppose there was a baseball player that came along. Every time he came to the plate, first time the ball came, bang, out of the stadium. Home run every single time. You could say he's unable to hit a single or a double. He's unable to strike out. But that tells you just how good of a baseball player he is, that he is only capable of doing the perfect hit. Same thing with God. The fact that he cannot sin, lie, die, suffer, or forget proves his perfections, not any weaknesses. Okay, we've corrected two or three of the errors. Let's get back to some more of the wonderful truths of his omniscience. Here's one in practice. And here's where it applies to us. God is omnipotent, therefore God is invincible. That means he is always successful. He never loses. He always wins. Now, imagine a tug of war. Any of you kids ever play a tug of war? You know, you get a bunch of guys on one side and a bunch of guys on the other, and you say, go, and you start pulling the rope to see which one's going to pull the other one away. Imagine, just for the sake of argument, a tug of war. And on this side, you've got Satan, the demons, the angels, and every human being that has ever lived pulling on a rope. Must be a pretty strong rope. They're pulling on the rope, and on the other side is just God. Who's going to win? God, of course. He with his little finger. God is invincible. He never loses. He cannot lose. Now, here's the first of our lessons on the morning lesson, morning message, and it's this. Since God is invincible, it would be foolish and sinful to struggle against God. Don't tug on that rope against God. It's futile. But more than that, you cannot win, and it's wrong to try to win against God, to fight against God. That's the essence of sin. You see, he is invincible. God is irresistible. Now, the Bible does talk about God condescending and dealing with us so that we resist him. We're told that in Acts 7. It says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. But you look at the rest of Scripture, you find the context also where it says, God bares his arm. That would be like us saying he rolls up his sleeves or he puts his shoulder to the wheel. In other words, there are times when God exerts his irresistible force. And when he does that, nobody can resist. They are overwhelmed by divine omnipotence. We can't win when we fight against God. 1 Corinthians 10:22 says, are we stronger than God? God is fully able to overwhelm our strongest resistance. I've known several policemen over the years, and they've taught me how that at the police academy, they're told how to meet resistance with superior force with something called the swarm. You ever seen that on maybe some movie or one of these cop shows when they film it? Here's some guy, maybe he's drunk or he's on drugs and he's fighting, you ain't taking me in, copper. And they say, oh yes, we are. And so one policeman tries to take him down and he's not able to, so he yells out to his buddies, swarm. And what they do is they come and they gang tackle the guy. One grabs a leg, the other grabs another leg. They grab the arms, they grab the head, and one, the biggest guy jumps right on top of them. They overcome resistance with superior force. Friends, God is abundantly able to overcome all of our resistance to him. Are we stronger than God? No. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6 says, in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Again, skeptics throw up what they think is a clever objection to this. And so they posit the concept of the unstoppable force meeting the immovable object. Interesting idea in theory, but not here. God is the unstoppable force. We are movable objects. He is stronger than we are. Now, the lesson applies here to unbelievers in two ways. Number one, I've said that his power is irresistible. In salvation, he saves lost sinners irresistibly by his grace. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He overwhelms all resistance and he brings a lost sinner to faith in Christ. C.S. Lewis said God brought him kicking and screaming to salvation. And that's what happens. A person says, no, I don't want to believe. No, I will not have Jesus reign over me. And God says, oh, yes, you will. And he brings that person and he transforms him irresistibly. And now that he becomes a Christian irresistibly, he says, thank God that God did it for me, that he overcame my resistance and made me willing. Now, before we go any further, friends, examine your hearts. Has that happened to you? Where God overwhelmed and melted all of your resistance and you came and you believed and you thank God that He did it for you. Another application. Christians, pray that God does this for your friends and your relatives. He is able to overcome their resistance and save them by His irresistible grace. Now, that's the first way that God deals with the lost Christian if He decides to save him irresistibly. But listen very closely. There's a twin side of this that is equally serious, and that's this. God is irresistible in His grace. God is also irresistible in His judgment, such as death. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, "No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death." We struggle against death. It's like an enemy, and we say, no, I don't want to die. But the Bible says when that time comes, God can take our life easier than us putting out a candle. We cannot resist. We have no power. And God exerts His power then. And God can as easily take our lives as we can step on an ant. And that ant has no power to resist. God has far more power over us than we do over an ant. But it goes further than that. After we die, if we die in our sins and appear at the judgment day lost, God has irresistible power to consign that lost sinner to hell. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Luke 12:5, Jesus says, "Fear Him who has power to cast into hell." Lost sinners will be kicking, screaming, no, don't throw me there. And it'll be so easy for God to consign a person into hell. He has all power to overcome all resistance on that day. Psalm 90:11 says, "Who knows the power of your anger?" So, dear friends, if you do not experience the irresistible grace of God and salvation, you most certainly will experience the irresistible wrath and power of God in damnation. Now do you see what you're up against? The omnipotence of God. Let's ask another question before we get some further applications for believers. How is God able to do this? How can God do all things? You might say, okay, I will agree He's omnipotent. I will agree He's irresistible. But how? How does He do this? Well, He does it in providence. He has that secret power behind all things. But also in miracles. Miracles, He suspends the laws of nature and does what only He can do. He has superlative power. He has superpower beyond what we can think or imagine. In miracles, God shows that He can do what no human being can do, nor Satan. By the way, only God is omnipotent, not Satan. Satan cannot work miracles. He can do lying wonders. But God is able to do what men are not able to do. Let me give you a few verses. Matthew 19:26. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Luke 18:27, Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Two examples. Luke 1, Gabriel the archangel comes to Mary and says, "You're going to have a baby even though you are a virgin." And she says, "How can this be? How can God do what looks to be impossible?" And the angel said in verse 35, "The power of the Highest will overshadow you." God can do what is impossible to man. It's a miracle. And then he said in verse 37, "With God, nothing will be impossible." Go back to the first book of the Bible. God also made a similar promise to a couple of elderly people, one 99, the other one 90, Abraham and Sarah, and said, "You're going to have a child." And Abraham said, "A child at my age?" And Sarah laughed and said, "Oh, come on. How is this going to be? And God said, it will happen, and if I promised it, I will do it. But they wondered how. And God said in 1824, is anything too hard for the Lord? In other words, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you are doubting? Is anything too hard for me? If I promised it, I can do it. So whether in providence or in miracles, God can do anything He wills to do. And lastly, God can do anything as easily as anything else. Not only is nothing too hard for the Lord, but nothing is harder than anything else. He has infinite power. It's as easy for God to answer your prayers as it was for Him to create the universe. Okay, some practical applications now for the believers. Number one, let us have the right attitude toward the omnipotence of God. Let's not throw silly questions at God that question His omnipotence. Nor should we laugh like Sarah did when God said that the seemingly impossible would happen. But instead, let's have faith like Mary did. When God said, you're going to have a baby, though you are a virgin, it's because God will do it. She says, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. She believed, and so should we. Faith goes beyond understanding and says, Lord, I don't understand, but I believe you can do anything. Part of that is humility and submission. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. And one more application under this one, and that's this. Brethren, when we see the power of God in nature, when we see it exerted in conversion or damnation, when we read about it in Scripture, this should instill in us a holy fear of God. If He can do anything, we better make sure we're on the right side of God. Listen to this verse. These two verses, Jeremiah 10:6-7. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O God of the nations? Number two. Rely on God's power, not your own. Rely on God's power to believe and to grow spiritually. Brethren, rely upon God's power at those times when you just feel like giving up and you say, I can't go on one more day. Anybody here ever feel like that? That's when you need to just simply fall into the arms of God, the strong arms of God. Will carry you. He's strong enough to carry you and to carry all of us. 2 Corinthians 12 gives us the inside secret on this. God makes us weak so that we will trust in His power and not our own. And that's when Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Also, don't rely upon your own strength to resist Satan and temptation, but rely upon the strength of God. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isaiah 40 says that even young men grow weary, but it says, God gives strength to the weary so that they run and not faint. Number three. If you still have your Bible open to Ephesians 3, what does he say? To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Our third application is pray with a view to the omnipotence of God. He is able to do everything you legitimately ask and far more. Don't put any limitations on his power in your prayers. Maybe you've come to the end of your rope and you say, I don't see any way out of this. I don't see how even God can get me out of this. Use faith and say, I don't see it, but God can still do more than I can see or imagine. Pray with a view to the omnipotence of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, all things are possible for you. Brethren, submit your request to God and trust in Him to use both His wisdom and His omnipotent power to do what He deems best for you. Number four, We can take comfort in the almighty power of God. There is a tug of war of sorts. If you're a Christian, Satan wants to get you back. But God will never let him have you back. Why? Because he loves you too much and God is stronger than the devil. 1 Peter 1:5 says we are kept by the power of God. Kept in the loving arms of God. Fifthly and lastly, this great attribute of God should move us to a higher worship of God. We've all wondered what it's like in heaven. Revelation 4 and 5 give us a glimpse. And in heaven, the saints and angels are worshiping God. And one by one, they are, as it were, recounting God's attributes. To you belongs the glory, the dominion, the majesty, the wisdom. And in three places, 4:11, 5:12, and 5:13, it says, to you belongs the power. They see more of the omnipotence of God in heaven than we do. And friends, when they see it and they feel it and they experience it, that energizes them to a new kind of worship. You say, we're going to get tired of worshiping God for all eternity. No, you will not. You will be energized and astounded by his omnipotence and everything else. Brethren, our worship on earth should resemble the worship in heaven. Meditate upon this wonderful attribute called omnipotence. It is spiritually enthralling and it directs our attention to the wonder of God's almighty power. With that in mind, dear friends, let us now bow in prayer before this almighty God. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you are almighty. You are omnipotent. There is nothing too hard for you. We thank you that you irresistibly saved us by your power and your love, and that you sustain us with your love and your power. We praise you. We worship you. We don't doubt at all your power. Give us more understanding of this so that we can worship you more and trust you better, O Lord, in our times of weakness. In the holy and powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Would you take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 169, our hymn of communion this morning, The Unveiled Christ, once our blessed Lord was crucified, and he died for you and me, and he rose from that dead.
Once our blessed